Well, good morning to you. We are actually going to be back in the book of 1 Timothy. And so it's been some time. We took a break for Advent season and the New Year's. But hopefully, if you remember, at the end of last year, we were working our way through the book of 1 Timothy. In fact, we were actually very close to finishing the letter. We will take a couple more weeks now and finish up 1 Timothy together. But you will remember that 1 Timothy is this letter written by the Apostle Paul to young Timothy and to his church in Ephesus. And he's writing primarily to Timothy about a couple of things. But the overarching idea and theme of the letter is, how do you organize, how do you lead the church? That is seems to be his purpose. In fact, you may remember this key verse that we talked about in the middle of the book. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. And in that passage, Paul says to Timothy, he says, listen, I hope to come to you soon. My hope and my desire is that I would visit with you and we'd have this fellowship and we'd be able to talk about these things in person. He says, but if I am delayed from being with you, I write these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And so clearly in that passage, he's laying out this statement to say, this is why I'm writing to you. And so when we begin to read our way through the book of 1 Timothy, we always have this in the back of our mind, that what he's thinking about is he's thinking about the church. He's thinking about this gathering of believers. He's thinking about how do we function? How do we minister to one another? How do we fulfill the mission God has given to us? How are we organized? And so for this purpose, you may remember as we worked our way through the book, you may remember he began by talking about the importance, this warning about false teachers and the importance of dealing with them in the church. This was a significant threat to the church that Paul would identify and say, if you're going to be a faithful church, you've got to make sure you're warned and you understand the danger of false teachers. He reminds Timothy about the centrality and the importance of the gospel, right? And so that in all that we do, this must remain the heart and the purpose of why we exist, the gospel. He speaks about the proper roles of men and women in the church. He lays out these qualifications for spiritual leaders and for servanthood in the church, that of elders and deacons. He instructs the church in how they ought to relate to one another with honor and with care. And then he urges believers in the church to these things of godliness and to contentment. So you may remember that that's where we were at the end of chapter 6, at the beginning of December, when we were last in this book together. It was this appeal to flee from ungodliness and to pursue righteousness and faith and to fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. These are the things, and we'll see some of these again this morning. But it is a reminder that we've got to come back to regularly, isn't it? Because nothing that we've talked about and talking about the church, none of this comes easily. This is all difficult. This is a spiritual battle, and this is a battle that takes place right here in our hearts and in the church. And so we take heed what the Scriptures have to say to us. And so this is where we pick up again here in 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16 today. And as you can see, these are some of the closing instructions of this letter. Here we have Paul's final thoughts to Timothy, how he is to faithfully lead the church. And in these verses, as we read these verses in just a moment, in these verses, you're going to hear a charge today. A charge. It's something of an exhortation and a command to faithfulness. And that charge here, you're going to hear, is this charge to perseverance and to faithfulness in the church, to continue with Christ and to the ministry that he has given to us until the return of Christ, because some people fall away. Because some people who seem and appear to be a part of the church then disappear and leave it behind. Some people begin in the ministry, but they never finish. You see, this is not a sprint. This is a marathon that we are in. And faithfulness is not built in a day. Faithfulness is what happens through a lifetime. And so we need the regular encouragement of the church, of other believers, of the Word of God here to continue in the Christian life, to press on with Christ until the coming of Christ. And here he gives us two reasons for perseverance and faithfulness. So I want you to take note of these as we read through this passage. And these reasons are the presence of God and who he is and the return of Jesus Christ. These are the incentives we have, what we believe about God and his presence in our life and the future return of Jesus Christ and his coming reward for the church. So this is the confession. This is the commandment that we are entrusted to keep, that we are charged to follow if we and the church are to remain faithful to the end. Look with me, if you will, 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16. If you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 11, Paul writes these words to Timothy. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. And fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. But to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and go to him in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, in these words, we hear a charge, we hear a command, we hear the exhortation. But in that command, we also hear about you, the God who bids us, who calls us to come and meet with you. And so, Lord, we pray today, would we heed your call? Would we heed the charge to us today to come? Come to you, the Lord our God, our Maker, our Creator, the Lord over all, the one who is immortal, eternal, God only wise. And so, Lord, as we hear these words this morning, may the Holy Spirit come and take these words, and may they be impressed upon our hearts in such a way that we are impelled, we are compelled in every way to give our lives to you, to make you our commitment, and your glory would be our pursuit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, these first two verses here, verses 11 and 12, we've already addressed when we were last in this passage together. And you see these again when he says, "Listen, I'm calling you to fight the good fight of faith. I urge you to flee from ungodliness and to pursue righteousness and pursue godliness in your life." But I just read those again so that you can understand the context of the passage that we're looking at today and the verses that follow. Because you notice that immediately what follows after this encouragement to pursue godliness and lay hold of eternal life, that immediately he commands Timothy with this solemn commitment. And he now says, "Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God." Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God. And he's in here and he's calling him to consider how committed he is to this walk with Christ, this ministry before him. Is he willing to make every effort in his obedience to Christ? And I wonder, as we already begin this passage and I begin just thinking about its application to us, I wonder if you ever think about your commitment to the Lord like this, as a charge that comes to us from the Word of God, a charge in the presence of God to make these things true and a priority in our lives. I was thinking about how this fits together with the message from last week from Lamentations 3. Last week was the message about the grace of God and how the grace of God, it is sufficient for us for every day, for every moment. God promises to us sufficient grace that comes if we would trust Him for it. And these new mercies that come to us every morning we can trust God for His mercy and His grace because great is His faithfulness. I love that passage in Lamentations 3. It's one of my favorite passages. So last week I was calling you to receive the grace of God and to rest in it in the year to come. But this week, as I think about the passage that's before us, in many ways this is the complementary truth to what we were talking about last week. And that is our response to the grace of God is not complacency. And it's not idleness, but our response to the grace of God is our grateful commitment of our lives to Him. And so we respond to God's grace, we respond to God's mercy by committing our lives to Him, to loving and walking in obedience with Him by His grace and because of His grace. I love the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross by Isaac Watts. And it is a meditation. It is a meditation on the grace of God that comes through the bloody cross of Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful hymn. But the last stanza goes like this, and I think about this often. It says, were the whole realm of nature mine, if I owned everything, that would be a present far too small for God. If I were able to give Him everything, that would be a present far too small. Because love so amazing, love so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, the grace of God makes demands on our lives. It calls for our commitment. And so the Bible can confront us as believers standing in the grace of God. It can confront us and it can charge us. It can call us to this commitment to God and to Christ. Now, certainly it's true that we can make too much of our own commitment. As the church, we can overemphasize, if you will, the role of our commitment. Because if you think about the gospel, you realize that thankfully our salvation is not dependent upon our commitment to God. But our salvation is dependent upon God's commitment to His grace to those who are in Christ. Right, so we don't want to make this idea of commitment as the key or the foundation of our salvation. And yet, if we remove that, when we read the Bible, commitment certainly is an important and a biblical part of our walk with Christ. There is a commitment to Christ that is required of every believer. Jesus called for commitment for those who followed Him. Right? And so he says, listen, nobody who puts his hand to the plow and then turns back is worthy of the kingdom of God. Meaning if you follow me, it is a commitment, it is a vow you're making of your dedication and of your allegiance, no turning back. You probably remember the old hymn that we used to sing often that says, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. This is what Jesus calls us to do, isn't it? To follow with Him in our life of commitment to Him. And you see, our baptism is meant to be a pledge of our allegiance, a pledge of our allegiance like the vows you would exchange at a wedding. In this way, it's a pledge. It is a promise. It is a commitment to God and to Christ. Likewise, there is a commitment to ministry, of preaching of the gospel, of those who are ministers of the gospel. There is a commitment to worship and obedience that is essential to your Christian growth in life. But you see, it seems that people today are afraid of commitments. People like to keep their options open, don't they? What if something better comes along? Right? It is the fear of missing out. I don't want to commit to anything because who knows what may come along that may be better. And so people choose not to marry for this reason because that's a commitment. Right? People don't commit to ministries and to volunteer jobs. People don't want to get locked into any kind of contract or obligation. It seems that the only thing that people are really committed to much anymore are, you know, your favorite college sports team or going to the gym or, you know, the television show that you watch every week. But you see, Jesus really is calling us to a solemn commitment to following him, to an effort and to a priority of pursuing him continually in our lives. Now, I don't know if you make resolutions at the beginning of a year. We're still kind of at the beginning of a year here. Or if you make these kinds of commitments of this is the year to come and this is what I'm going to commit to in this coming year. I don't know if you do that or not. But you see, when you read the scriptures, you understand that God is calling us. And here we are standing at the beginning of the year, and God is calling us to walk with him in faithfulness and in perseverance in this coming year. And it's not just going to happen automatically in your life. It's something that you have to fight for, like he said in verses 11 and 12. It's something that you have to commit to. It is something you have to pursue, as he says in verses 13 through 16 here. You see, and it's good for us to commit in this coming year by the grace of God and in reliance on the Holy Spirit to make a commitment like, I'm going to pursue godliness in this coming year. I'm going to pursue accountability and guard my purity. I'm going to pursue the Lord spiritually in my life and my own spiritual growth. I'm going to put on love and joy and peace and fight the good fight of faith this year. That's what I commit to. That is something like what is meant here in this phrase, I charge you in the presence of God. It's like when you take an oath in a court of law and you pledge to speak truthfully in that court of law. And at least historically, that's been you place your hand on the Bible and you say, and so help me God. Because the recognition was in the presence of God, there was always this incentive that you speak the truth because God knows the truth. And if God is here with us, then there is this incentive that I speak the truth because I'm making this solemn commitment before the presence of God. And so this is that kind of pledge here you see in these words when he says, I charge you in the presence of God. You see, the Bible does ask us to make this kind of commitment, I believe. And so what is the charge? You see, though, what the charge is here. It is to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach, he says. Now, I don't think that Paul is thinking about any one specific commandment here. But instead, I think he's about thinking about the commands or the demands of the Christian life. And in Timothy's case, the demands of ministry, of course. It is the charge to faithfulness and to perseverance with Christ, the commands of faith and of obedience with him. And you see that Jesus is our example in this. So Paul commends to Timothy and to us the faithfulness of Jesus as he stands before Pontius Pilate. And standing before Pontius Pilate and being questioned by the person who holds his life in his hands, it is expected here that Jesus, or is expected there, that Jesus would deny that he is king of the Jews. That he would deny that he is the Messiah and thereby save his life from execution. But instead, Jesus is faithful to the end. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am the king of the Jews. My kingdom is not of this world. You have no power over me if it had not been given to you by me, he says. This is Jesus' confession that he will follow the will of God, his Father, regardless of the cost in his life. And to that he was committed. And so we are exhorted here to be like Jesus in this way. And when I read things like this in the Bible, I'm reminded of my need to persevere, my need to my unwavering commitment to Christ. These are essential parts of the Christian life. Now, in the old Baptist tradition, which many of us grew up in the old Baptist tradition, we used to call people to rededication. Remember that? They'd say, maybe you haven't been following Christ for a long time. Today's the day you would rededicate your life. You can walk the aisle. Maybe we rebaptize you again. Now, I typically avoid the language of rededication because it tended to confuse people, I think. Many people, when you talked about rededication, tended to think, I lost my salvation, and now I've gained it back again. And so I just need to walk the aisle again. I need to get baptized again so I can have my salvation back, right? But that's not biblical. Other people, their rededication was really, well, they were never really saved in the first place, and their rededication was really not their rededication. It was their salvation. So it can be confusing. So I just prefer to call people to the gospel, right? To repentance and to believing the gospel and to faith, because that is the biblical language that is for both unbelievers and to believers, right? All of us are called to repent and believe the gospel today. That's the truth, right? However, there is a place for dedication to Christ. And maybe even the language of rededication, if you understand it rightly, I believe. You understand, I don't mean that somehow you've lost your salvation and you need to regain it by your own dedication. We've got to be careful that we're not talking about that. But I do mean a desire and a pursuit of Christ every day and in every way, and a commitment to do so, of continuing in the faith and in the gospel, of fleeing ungodliness and pursuing righteousness, of standing with Christ, whatever the cost. And so let me just commend that to you in this coming year. As you think about what stands before you in this year, and what is your life going to be, and what are going to be your priorities and your values, what is going to be your pursuit in this coming year, let me encourage you to make it this: your pursuit of Christ, your commitment to Him. Now notice the two reasons or incentives for such a commitment, such a continuing in the faith, and it is these two things I mentioned already, and hopefully you saw these when we read through this passage. It is the presence of God, and it is the coming of Jesus Christ. So first consider the presence of God here. And this is the theme of the classic book by Brother Lawrence called The Practice of the Presence of God. Now, Brother Lawrence was a monk in the 17th century, and this book came out of his experience of him consciously remembering and recalling that in everything, God was always with him. So he said, in everything that I do, I want to remember God is with me in this moment. And so as he did his chores, he said, I want to remember that God is here with me and I'm doing my work unto the Lord, not for men, because God is with me in my eating and my drinking. I want to remember that God is with me. I want to give thanks to God for the good gifts he's given to me. So in all that he did, he said, I want to remember God is right here with me. And it had a profound impact on his life, on how he lived, what he said, what he did. You see, there was always an encouragement to faithfulness when he remembered the presence of God with him. You see, when we're tempted to sin, we're tempted to think nobody will know. We're tempted to think no one will see, but that's a lie, isn't it? Because we remember here in the presence of God, he is always with us. He always knows. He always sees, even if no one else does. And so we ought to think, we ought to act, we ought to do, knowing the presence of God. And so when you're tempted to lie, you remember the presence of God. When you're tempted to cheat, you know God sees. When you're tempted to click on that website, you remember God's here with me. Should I do that? So the presence of God is incentive to faithfulness, isn't it? God is our accountability partner. But certainly this is not just about the presence of someone in our life, because the one Paul wants Timothy and us to remember is that this is God with us. And his presence is meant to communicate who he is. And so as he speaks about the presence of God here, he reminds us who God is. And you see just the outpouring of this language of doxology of who God is when he speaks of he is our creator. He's the one who gives us life. He's the reason we exist. We are alive at this moment at his bidding, at his grace. He is the Lord of the universe. He is God. And so often, as it does in the writings of Paul, when he begins to speak about God, it comes out in worship. This expression of all of who God is. He is the blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And we remember who he is. And when we remember who he is, we commit our lives to him. That's the connection here. And all of these confessions here are meant to, or expressions are meant to communicate the supremacy of God. He's above all. He is over all. All things belong to him. All is in his control. All is before him. It speaks of his rule. It speaks of his reign. It is, you know, in the image that is most often given to us in the Bible. When people encounter the presence of God, the most common image is that of the throne and of majesty and of glory and of power. You think about those who encounter the presence of God, and you think of Isaiah falling on his face. You think of Moses bowing to the ground. You think of Jeremiah who quakes in fear. You think of John who falls down as if he were dead, all before God. You see, in our modern culture, doesn't it seem that we've lost this sense of the awareness of the holiness and of the glory and the supremacy of God? Instead, it seems like he is seen as a kind old grandmother or an older father figure, or he's a friend and a companion, or he's the one we go to help, like a counselor. These are the things that people most often think of when they think of who God is. But you see, when we think of the presence of God, we are meant to think biblically, like the Bible, and say things like Paul does here and say, he is the only sovereign. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He alone has immortality and eternity, and he dwells in unapproachable light. In other words, God is not like us. We do not share his sovereignty. We cannot fathom his eternity. An infinite past. He alone is creator, and we are the creature. And so our commitment to faithfulness is a commitment to this one, this God that we know, the God who is, the God who is present with us. We understand that he is the sovereign over the affairs of the world. He knows all things. He can do all things. All wisdom and might are in his hand. He forever was. He forever will be. These are the things we were singing just a moment ago. You see, we must know who the God is who's calling us to this commitment, that it is none other than the Lord. But what do we do with this phrase here? Unapproachable, and whom no one has ever seen or can see. And we might ask some questions as we begin to read a verse like that. We say, well, aren't we supposed to approach God? And haven't people seen God before? People like Abraham and Moses and Isaiah? Well, at least the answer to that second question is no. Clearly here in the scriptures, here in other places, we are told that no one sees God, nor can anyone see God. Why? Because he doesn't have a physical body. He is a spirit, and therefore his spirit pervades all places at all times. And so when there is an appearance of God with people that is physically evident to people, it is because God chooses in that moment to reveal something of his presence before people in a particular form and in a particular way. And so God can choose to speak through a man or an angel or through a vision. But the truth is these don't capture who God is. They're merely manifestations of the manifest presence of God. Like the pillar of fire in the wilderness. God is not a pillar of fire. You understand that. But yet the pillar of fire represented his presence and his blessing among his people. And so this is we can't capture an essence of who God is by what we can see of him. And he is unapproachable. He is holy. And we're sinners. There is a great chasm between us and the only way to God. So we don't just come, we don't just approach God. Clearly, the Bible says we only come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can approach God the Father. As we come to God through Jesus, through the blood of his cross, and through his righteousness. And so we remember who God is and what he is like, and the result is that he alone is worthy of our commitment, our allegiance, our obedience, and our worship. He alone is worthy of our very lives and what we are to give him in response to his grace to us. And so we are meant to agree with the conclusion that Paul comes to here when he says, listen, at the end of the day, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And when we know the presence of God, when we walk in the awareness of who God is, when we acknowledge his goodness and his mercy, and if your highest commitment, listen, if your highest commitment is to lesser things, politics, sports, jobs, family, then this is the charge we need to hear again today, isn't it? This charge to faithfulness, to perseverance in the things of God. Because we so easily become spiritually lazy, we forget the call to discipleship, we become comfortable in this world. And we need a charge like this. I know I do. Like a football team that's down at halftime. And they're down because they're not really focused on the game. They're not really into the game. They're not really giving their extra effort, not really giving it their all in the game. And at halftime, coach knows this. And coach says, guys, I got something to tell you. And he begins to lay out this charge, this encouragement, this incentive to put it all on the field, to give it all that they have in inspiration, to pursue the goal of victory that is within their reach with all of their strength as their highest and their greatest commitments. Sometimes in the Christian life, we need a charge like that, don't we? That's how Paul is wrapping up this letter to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus to say, I charge you to press on to faithfulness with Christ. It's not easy. It doesn't come without great effort. But remember the God we know, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And remember that at the proper time, he's coming again for his church. All right, so this is the other incentive you see here. When Jesus returns, how is he going to find us? Are we going to be faithful? Will he find us useful? Will he find us committed to him? Will he find us engaged in the ministry of his gospel? You know, the parable of the talents teaches us this, doesn't it? That we're like those who have been entrusted with the master's resources while the master is gone. This is our story today. We have been entrusted with the gospel, with spiritual life, with spiritual gifts, with a mission, with resources, with the Holy Spirit. We have been gifted with the master's gifts. And one day we're going to give an accounting for what we've done with it. And that accounting will come at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So make every effort to be found faithful on that day. Commit your ways and your will to the Lord today. And hear the charge here in these words, to faithful endurance and to perseverance with Christ to the end. And let nothing stand in your way. I take this, take these verses, this passage as an incentive to faithful perseverance with Christ, as the encouragement to pursue Christ in this coming year. A solemn command to make Christ your highest commitment, and to not settle for lesser things. I charge you in the presence of God. Bow your heads this morning. This morning, let me encourage you to make this a time of dedication, a time of commitment. Are you willing to commit your life to the Lord? To give him your fears, your worries? To give him control? To commit to his will for your life? Making him a priority in all of your life above all else? Are you willing to make that commitment before the Lord today in the presence of God? Maybe that commitment includes your repentance and your trust in Christ for the very first time in your life. Maybe that means your baptism. Maybe that means your church membership. Will you in this moment talk to the Lord, commit your life to him today? Heavenly Father, I pray as we hear in these words a charge, we know that this charge remains for us today, while we still await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are still called to perseverance and to faithfulness to the end. And we don't know when that'll be. But Lord, we want to be found faithful. We want to be found in Christ. We want to be found involved in your priorities, your ministry, your work. But Lord, we can't do that apart from your grace and your mercy. So would you come and fill us with the Holy Spirit? Would you come and guide us into truth? Would you come and lead us in the way of a committed life that follows after you for all of our life? Thank you for the testimony of many of the saints in this room who've gone before us and who've, by the testimony of their lives, they've exhibited years of faithfulness in walking with you. Help us to finish the race well. I pray these things in Jesus' name.